Thank you, Abby. Appreciate that. You know, we sometimes do need to be reminded to count it all joy, don't we? Particularly when we're going through trials and struggles, and that was a great blessing. Thank you. Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 14, and we'll be looking at verses 7 through 11 this morning as we continue our Lord's instruction to the 11 disciples now that Judas has left the upper room. And so Christ is with the 11, and he has told them that he is going to be leaving them, and so they have a very troubled heart. They've been told a lot of troubling things in chapter 13, that one of them would betray Christ, that Peter would deny the Lord three times, that the Lord was going to leave them, and so carrying all these burdens, their hearts are very troubled. And so the Lord begins to comfort their hearts, starting in chapter 14, by telling them in verse 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me." And he's told them that he's leaving them, yes, but he's going to his Father, and there he will prepare dwelling places for them. And one day he will come back and receive them to himself, that where he is, they may be with him forever. So that's the first thing he tells them to begin to comfort their hearts, that he's preparing a dwelling place for them in his Father's house, and he is the only way to the Father. You cannot get to the Father but through Jesus Christ. Now in verse 7 through 11, the Lord is now going to give them another truth designed to encourage them in light of this bombshell that the Lord has dropped upon them that has troubled their hearts so much. So let's begin reading this, John chapter 14, starting in verse 7. And please give very careful attention because this is God's word. Jesus said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Well, this is a very interesting passage because basically what the Lord is going to tell his 11 disciples is that he and the Father are one. And that if they want to know the Father, which Philip expressed this desire to Jesus, "Show us the Father and it is enough for us." That if you want to know the Father, then you need to know the Son. If you want to see the Father, then you need to see the Son, because they are one. And so the purpose of this passage, the reason why I think Jesus is telling them this here, is that he's revealing his unity with the Father to anchor their faith to weather the storms that are about to come upon them. By a greater understanding of Christ's glory and the oneness of the Father with the Son, that they are one, that they are united within the Godhead, part of the Holy Trinity, that they can find encouragement to sustain them and to help lift the burdens that they feel so terribly upon their soul at this time. Well, let's kind of walk through this passage, and because we see starting out in verse 78 that that believers, and primarily Philip, want to see God in times of trouble. That's kind of what Philip is expressing here. So we read in verse 7 again, Jesus just is speaking to all of them, and he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus had talked oftentimes so far up through the Gospel of John. He had talked oftentimes of his Father and explained that he came down to do his Father's will and to do his Father's business. He came to do the Father's will, the Father's works, and to give them the Father's words. And he has told them that already a number of times in the Gospel of John. He told them in chapter 10 that he and the Father were one. But most of this kind of passed right over their heads. They did not fully grasp the truth of what Christ was saying. You know, sometimes it's kind of like trying to throw Jell-O and make it stick on the wall. And there's a sense in which these glorious truths were cast like seed into their minds, but it didn't penetrate, it didn't grip. It just lay there, and then the birds came and took it away. So the Lord has told them this before, but because they didn't understand it or comprehend it, he's telling them this again. See, they don't really understand. They know that Jesus came from the Father. They know that Jesus is the Messiah, but they don't yet grasp the fullness of the doctrine of the Trinity yet. What they do know is that their lives revolve around Jesus as the planets revolve around the sun. And now they're being told that their sun is going into eclipse, that he's leaving them. And so the disciples feel the strain and the burden and the confusion that Christ is telling them that he's leaving them. And so they need to find assurance that, well, is the Father still with us? And show us the Father. Let us know that things will be okay, though you're leaving us. And I think that's partly what prompts Philip to ask the question in verse 8. But in verse 7, notice how Jesus begins talking to the disciples. And he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. In effect, what Jesus is saying is, you don't know me. Now, they knew Jesus, and they knew a certain amount of information about Jesus. They were putting their trust in him as their Messiah, but they didn't connect. They didn't understand the depth of this unity that Jesus had with the Father. They knew him, but then they didn't actually know him. If they had known Christ, really who Jesus was, then they would know the Father also because they are one. Even the Apostle John, years later, writes in John chapter 1, verse 18, as he later understands more of the truth about this unity between the Son and the Father, he wrote, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So John begins to reveal more, but this is many, many years later. At this point, he does not fully understand that. None of them do. And so Jesus has said to the disciples, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. And Philip in verse 8 just says, Lord, well then show us the Father. He wants to see some kind of a theophany. He wants Jesus to give him some kind of a supernatural appearance of God the Father, which he can see with his own eyes. Much of what Moses asked for in the Old Testament when he prayed to God, show me thy glory. And Philip wants now to see some kind of visual manifestation of God the Father. But of course, this is impossible. No one can or ever has seen God the Father. God is spirit. We learn that in John chapter 4. Jesus told us that God is spirit and does not have a material form that you can see with our physical eyes. God is invisible by his very nature and attributes. He's not material in any way, physical in any way. You cannot see God the Father with your eyes. God told Moses in Exodus 33, no man can see God and live. And in 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says that God alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. And then John later on writes in 1 John 4:12, no one has beheld God at any time. No one can see God the Father. He's invisible. He is spirit. And nevertheless, Philip's heart echoes the heart of all of God's people in times of trouble. They want to see God's glory. Maybe not in some visual way, but they want to sense God's presence is near them when they're going through times of suffering and times of pain and times of confusion. They want to experience a fresh outpouring of His love and His grace and His power in their lives. And oftentimes when we are lonely, we desire God's nearness and His presence. When we're sad and dejected, we want more of His joy in our heart. And when we're troubled and tossed about, like with every wind and wave of the storm, we want Him to step into our chaotic circumstances and say, hush, be still to the wind and the waves, and bring a peace into our heart again. Every child of God wants that. And that's what Philip is really expressing here. Jesus, you're leaving us. Well, then show us the Father, that the Father is still with us. I want to see the Father. Show us the Father, Jesus. But of course, no one can see the Father. So how does the Lord answer this interesting request from Philip? A request, again, that is really impossible to respond to, or at least to bring to pass because of the invisibility of the Father. Well, notice how Jesus answers starting in verse 9. Jesus said to him, and now He's addressing Philip, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Now, what the Lord does with Philip initially, He gives this gentle rebuke. Because you can tell Philip his spiritual life is too much walking by sight and not by faith, right? Sometimes that's the way we find ourselves oftentimes. We want to see things visually, but the Christian life is not walking by sight, it's walking by faith. And Philip was not doing that so much at this time. Now, again, they knew Jesus, but they didn't know Jesus deep enough. And so that's why Jesus is revealing more of His character to the disciples, and particularly here to Philip. Notice He tells Philip in verse 9, he who has seen Me has seen the Father. And what the Lord now does in the following verses, He's basically going to tell the disciples that, look, the Father and I are one. You don't need to see a vision of God the Father. The Father and I are one. And so that even though I'm telling you I'm leaving you, things are going to be okay. Because the Father and I are united in this. And He'll begin to explain this as this unfolds. Notice He begins by saying in verse 9 that if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father, and that certainly argues that the Father and the Son are one. If you see the Son, you've seen the Father. Now, this was revolutionary. This was a paradigm shift in their thinking because the Jews certainly were monotheists. They certainly believed in one God, as we read from the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. He's one. They believed that God was one. But see, they don't fully grasp the fullness of the idea of the Trinity. That it is one God, but it's one God who exists in three distinct persons. Not three gods, one God in three distinct persons. This was a bombshell. You mean to see you, Jesus, is to see God the Father? And see, they're starting to assimilate that, but it's not, they don't really grab the fullness of the bombshell that that Christ is laying upon them. So Jesus tells Philip that he doesn't need to see a corporal or a physical representation of the Father, because number one, he's invisible, and number two, it's unnecessary, because if you look at me and see me and understand me, you see the Father, because we are one. As John will later write, as he gets inside of this truth decades later in John chapter 1 verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word who was God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And again, He's already told them this in John chapter 6, verse 46. He says, not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. I'm the only one that has seen the Father, Jesus says. And then in John 12, 45, he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. He's already told them that. But again, over their head. So what Christ is telling Philip is, Philip, look, if you see me, if you really see me, not just with the eyes in your head, not with just your eyeballs, but if you see me with the eyes of faith and you discern who I really am, that I am the Son of Man and the Son of God, God the Son, then if you see me, Philip, you will see the Father, because we share the same divine nature. And to behold me is to behold my Father in heaven. That's why Paul wrote later on in Colossians 1 that Christ is the image of the invisible God. Because God is invisible, you cannot see God the Father. But Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. So to see Christ is to see the perfect reflection of the fullness of the Father. Because again, they are one. I love the way the author of Hebrews chapter 1 sets forth this same truth when he spoke of Jesus and said that He is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of His nature. So if that's true of Christ, if Christ is the very radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of the Father's nature, then to see the Son is to see the Father. They are one. Now this explains a marvelous truth. Maybe you've pondered this and tried to figure this out. But there are times when God communicates to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live, Exodus 33. And in other places, and the Jews all believe, no one can see God and still live, and yet sometimes they do see God. Well, if God is invisible, and you can't see Him with your eyes, and yet, and therefore no man has seen God, and yet in the Bible some people do see God, how is that? Have you ever thought about that? Later on, Moses cries out in Exodus 33 to God, Lord, show me your glory. And so the Lord hit him in the cleft of the rock. And Moses saw the backside of God passing by. Well, how can you do that if God the Father is invisible and no one has seen Him or can see Him? Or how about when it says in Exodus 33 that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend? How does that happen if God is invisible? No one can see God the Father. That is true. But we can see God the Son. And the times when people see God, they see God the Son. Because He is the fullness, the radiance of the Father's glory. He is the image of the invisible God. And so when Moses saw the backside of God, it wasn't the backside of God the Father, because God the Father doesn't have a body, but it was a theophany, a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, who does become visible to our physical eyes. So that when we see God, we're seeing God the Son. So Jesus could tell Philip, Philip, you'll never see the Father. You can't see. No one can, no one has, no one will. But if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I tell you, this is an incredible truth. This is utterly profound. Because the Jews, again, who understood monotheism and didn't really understand Trinitarian theology, are now starting to be challenged with this idea that to see Jesus is to see God the Father. How can that be? Well, the Lord adds to that also in verse 10 when He says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? So now He adds another dimension to this unity, this oneness between the Father and the Son. He says that they are in each other. And of course, this is part of the mystery of the Godhead, that we worship and serve only one God, but this one God exists mysteriously in three distinct persons who all equally and fully share in the divine fullness of the Godhead, and yet they remain three distinct persons, but not three distinct gods. Only one God who exists in three distinct persons. And later on, the Apostle Paul would explain this in Colossians 2:9 when he writes that in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now let your mind get around that. In Christ, all the fullness of deity, all the attributes of God, that He's omnipresent, He's omnipotent, He's immense, He's transcendent, He's immanent, He's everywhere. I mean, all of that dwelt bodily in Jesus Christ. He is fully God and fully man. To see the Son is to see the Father, because the Father's fullness and glory is in the Son, and the Son's fullness and glory is in the Father. To see one is to see the other. Don't confuse them. They are three distinct persons, but they are one in the Godhead together. And then in the second part of verse 10, He adds another layer to this unfolding of this glorious union between the Father and the Son when He says, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works. And so now He begins to illustrate that the Father and the Son are in each other by saying, you know, the words that I have spoken to you, I didn't speak them on my own initiative. The Father gave them to me to speak. And again, Jesus has said this to them already on a number of occasions. In John 8:28, Jesus said, I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. In John 12:49, He says, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. In John 12:50, He says, and I know that His commandment is eternal life, therefore the things I speak just as the Father has told me. So the very words that Christ has spoken all come directly from the Father. In other words, their minds and hearts were so united together that the Father just immediately communicated through His divine nature to the divine nature of the Son the exact words that would come out of Jesus' mouth. They're in effect the Father's words spoken through the mouth and the teeth and the tongue of Jesus. They're so one. That's the way that works and unfolds. So when Jesus speaks, it's the Father who's speaking. And the Lord Jesus is speaking the very words of the Father. So that when He taught the Sermon on the Mount, that's the Father's words. When He gave all of His parables about the sowing of the seed and the kingdom of heaven is like whatever, that was the Father's words. When He pronounced woes on the Pharisees for their hypocrites, those were the Father's words. Everything He spoke came from the Father. Their words are one because their nature is one. I mean, this is so profound. And that certainly explains why the Jews at time would would scratch their heads and they'd say, never did we hear a man speak the way this man speaks. Or he speaks as one who speaks with authority and not like the scribes who are always quoting other rabbis. He's speaking as one having authority. Why? Because the words of Christ are the words of the Father. They are in one another. And not only are his words from the Father, also his works. Look at verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. In other words, my works show that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. My miracles, the wonders, the casting out of demons, the healing the sick, the raising the dead, the commanding of the wind and the waves to bow down. All of these are done by the Father and are called the Father's works done through Jesus. So his works, his miracles, are actually the Father's works. They testify that he is in the Father and the Father is in him. And Christ has already told them this. John 10, verse 37 and 38. If I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me, he said. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. John 10, verse 37 and 38. So both in speaking and in working, the Father and I are one. What I speak, he speaks. What I work, he works. We are one. Now, what does all this mean in the context? And what does it mean to us today for Christ to emphasize his unity with the Father in this way, in the midst of their troubled hearts over the idea that Jesus is leaving? Well, several things of significance. Certainly, Jesus is beginning to unfold to them, and they won't really grasp it until the Holy Spirit is given later on and they begin to understand these truths. But he's exhorting them to embrace the doctrine of the Trinity, in effect, even here. That Christ is very God of very God. He's equal with the Father in all things and one with the Father. That there's a mystical union here between the Father and the Son. That within the Godhead, they are distinct and separate persons and yet so united in the divine nature that they become one. And that's like Jesus said earlier in chapter 2 of John, that his body was a temple because within his human nature, within his human body, the divine nature dwelt. His physical body was a temple, and a temple is where God dwells. And that's who Jesus was. He was fully man and fully God. And this is certainly a clear, strong evidence for the doctrine of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit will come in later on. But certainly the Father and the Son are one. And this is fundamental Christian doctrine. The disciples need to grapple with this. They need to think through this and understand it and grasp it. Even though ultimately, it defies our mind's ability to fully understand. Someone once said, deny the Trinity and you will lose your soul, but try to explain the Trinity and you'll lose your mind. And that's really true. It just frustrates me to no end when a Jehovah's Witness comes to the door and he tries to rationalize away the doctrine of the Trinity by saying, you know, 1 + 1 + 1 = 3 gods. You worship 3 gods. That's paganism. And I always tell them, do you think that your finite, puny little mind, and usually this is the way I'm talking to them, do you think your finite, puny little mind can really comprehend the nature of an infinite God? Are you that bold and arrogant? Well, maybe I don't say all of that, but I do feel it, though, because they blaspheme the character of God by denying this mysterious notion, but a biblical truth that God exists in a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And by the way, there is no salvation if God is not a Trinity. There is no salvation. whatever God people worship, if it's not the triune God of Scripture, there is no salvation. That God cannot save anyone. Because for God to save us, He must be able to take away our sins. And so you must have God who punishes sin and pours out the curse and the wrath of eternal hell in effect for sin. But then you must have God who's willing to bear that to fully take away the infinite wrath of the Father. You must have at least two members of the Godhead for there to be salvation and forgiveness. God the Father cannot just forgive sinners. He cannot just say, oh, I'm feeling good today and gracious and merciful. I'll just forgive you. Because if a judge did that, if a criminal came before his court and the judge just said, oh, I'm feeling merciful today, I forgive you, you can go, what would we call him? An unjust judge. He's violating the law. God cannot violate His law. We have broken His laws. We deserve that punishment. God yet must be both just in punishing sin and the justifier of those who believe by being able to bear that punishment and take it away. So God must punish God for our sins to be forgiven. That requires that God must be a Trinity, as you understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit later on. Without that, that God cannot save. The Muslim God cannot save. Jewish God cannot save. It must be a triune God. So the first thing that Christ is doing is again teaching them this glorious truth about the Trinity. Now, I think there's great comfort designed in this because their hearts are troubled. They think Christ is leaving them, or they know Christ has told them that He's leaving them. And the Lord wants to comfort them by this. And I think part of the comfort breaks out in these ways. That because God is a Trinity, because the Godhead subsists in three distinct persons, there is fellowship, there is relationship within the Godhead. In other words, our one God is not one person. Our one God is three persons. So that God does not exist in isolation. He's not one God and only one person, but He's one God in three persons. So He has always existed in this triune personal relationships within the Godhead of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He is a personal being that by His very nature has personal relationships with the other members of the Trinity. And because God is a personal being, we can have a personal relationship with Him. See, if God was just one person, then He has existed in eternity past as in isolation. There is no relationship. But because God is Trinitarian, and because He is a community of persons, because He is a triune community, if we could speak of it in that way, therefore God's very nature is in relationships. So therefore, we can enter into that relationship and know the living God personally, because He is a personal God. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit live in eternal harmony and eternal love within the Godhead. They interrelated with each other long before, in eternity past, before He ever created the heavens and the earth. They interrelated with each other in infinite enjoyment of one another, in perfect contentment with one another's fellowship, in infinite love with one another. That's our God. And because God's nature is to fellowship with the other members of the Godhead, therefore, through Christ, we can enter into that fellowship and that personal relationship with the Lord. Understand that we too have been made in the image of God, the image of the triune God, so that we are created for relationships. That's why it's not good for humans to be alone or isolated or on their own. It's not good for us. Relationships are essential for reflecting the image of God. Of course, sin breaks up those relationships, brings division, and community is broken. Therefore, after Adam's sin, Cain killed Abel. And sin always mars this triune nature that we've been created in. But God's grace can rebuild what sin has broken down. It can help restore those relationships with a peaceful harmony and love among one another. So that because God is a plurality of persons and is personable, He can have a real relationship with us. And we can have a real relationship with Him. And the more we grow to know God, the more our lives are changed and love and peace comes in and our relationships with others are improved because that's rebuilding His image of harmonious relationship within the Godhead within our own hearts. So I think there's an encouragement here with the doctrine of the Trinity that though Jesus is leaving them, it's not the end of the world. They can still have a personal relationship with God. But I think there's more. I think there's comfort in times of trouble through understanding the unity between the Father and the Son. If Jesus and the Father are one, then though Jesus is leaving them, they're still with the Father. The Father is still with them. Though Jesus is going to be hung on a cross and suffer and be taken from them and then raised on the third day and see Him through certain resurrection appearances and then be lifted up and taken away in heaven, nevertheless, God the Son and God the Father are all in this together. There's a plan here. There's a purpose in all of this here. And the very fact that Jesus is communicating this oneness between He and the Father, I think is to communicate to them that though I'm leaving, the Father and I have a plan in all of this. Trust us. It's going to work for your good. And I really think there's a great blessing in this for all of God's people, even for us today. Because sometimes we need to know that even though we may feel estranged and we may feel separated from God, the Son and the Father are one and they're working out a plan in your life as well. That there's a purpose to your trials. There's a sanctifying plan that God has ordained for the afflictions that have come your way. That there's something that they will do and ultimately that will bring good out of it. We can know that you are protected and secure not just by Jesus, but by the Father and the Son both. And that's what Jesus was emphasizing in John chapter 10 when He said, I give eternal life to them and they will never perish and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one has snatched them out of the Father's hands. So that when you're in the hands of the Father, you're in the hands of the Son. When you're in the hands of the Son, you're in the hands of the Father. You have two divine set of hands holding you secure that will cause you to persevere, that will protect you and bring you to heaven in the end. This is incredibly encouraging when we're going through struggles and we're going through trials and we have a troubled heart because of all of the curveballs that life seems to throw at us. Nevertheless, I think there's comfort in the unity of the Son and the Father. They're working a plan. They've got a purpose. And not only was it for Philip and the other disciples, it's true for you and for me as well. And one day, when all of our troubles are finished, we have a home in the Father's house. A home that we cannot lose. A home where we will be with Christ forever and ever. That there is an indissoluble union between the Father and the Son. And we are brought into that union. And we are guaranteed not only the love of the Son, but the love of the Father. And I think that's a word of encouragement to us. And I think that's why Christ is telling them that He and the Father are one. Just to let them know that though He's leaving, there's a greater plan going on here. And I don't know how well you can believe that in your stresses and trials of life, but you need to believe that. Joseph, when he was betrayed by his brothers, had a very difficult time in his life. But obviously at the end, he realized that God had a plan. God had a plan. Paul had to bear his thorn in the side, and oh, he prayed three times for God to deliver it. And God said, no, I'm going to leave it there because I have a plan. I have a plan. And that plan is good for you. It's going to work good for you. Just trust me. And I think in a sense, that's what Christ is communicating to his disciples. Yes, I'm leaving, but the Father and I are one. We're not being defeated. The world is not ruining us. We're not being frustrated in our plan. No, it's all working according to plan. Trust me. The Father and I are in control. Trust us. And that's what you need to do as well. And then I think the last thing we can glean from this section is the simple truth that, you know, God's people in times of trouble, when we're tested and worn out and burdened by our sin and burdened by the struggles of life, we want to see God's glory. We want to say, show us the Father. We want to say with Moses, show me your glory, Lord. And it's natural that we cry out to God that He would draw near to us in our time of sorrow, in our time of discouragement and pain. And yet Jesus is saying this loud and clear to those disciples, and particularly to Philip. Philip, if you want to see the Father, look at me. If you want to know the Father, Philip, look at me, know me. Because to see me and to know me is to know the Father. You don't need some theophany. You don't need some vision. You don't need some miraculous visitation or something that you can look at with your physical eyes. No, all you need for us today is the Bible and the Holy Spirit. If you want to know the Father, know me. Get to know me and you'll know my Father because I am the image of the invisible God. I explain Him. I exegete Him. I reveal Him. I speak His words. I do His works. You want to know the Father, study me. Draw near to me, know me, and you will know the glory of the Father. All you need to know, all you need to see is me. And that's what Christ is telling them. And then, if that is true, the more you know the Son, the more you'll know God the Father. And if you know the Son, you know the Father, and you will know, you'll get a glimpse of just how much they love you. How much they watch over you, how much they delight in you as their children, how much they've committed themselves to you, and it will just bring God's peace into your heart because the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. And the Son came down from heaven and experienced human life to its fullest so He could understand what we go through, so He could comprehend our troubles. So Jesus lived in a humble home and He grew up working with His hands as a carpenter and He knew joy and He knew sorrow. He tasted the bitterness of tears and the satisfaction of a job well done. He took our nature and was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, that He might be a faithful and sympathetic high priest who understands what you're going through. Christ understands what you're facing. He knows. He was there. He experienced it. And because He's a man, He understands. But because He's God, He can rush to your aid and give you grace to help in time of need. He knew the stress and anxiety of the daily grind at work. He knew what pressures were like. He knew trials. He knew what it was like to deal with impatient and irritable customers. He knew what it meant, I'm sure, for people not to pay their bills. He knew what it meant to be on a firing line and people would criticize you and cut you down and run you down. He knew all of that so that He can sympathize with you when you're going through it as well. But if the Son knows that, so does the Father, because the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. So both the Son can sympathize with you, but oh, the Father's heart can sympathize because the Father is in the Son and knows the Son. So that if the Son loves you and knows and understands and sympathizes and has the power to help And the Father's heart is wrapped up in the Son, and together their heart is towards you, then in your trials and in your troubles, you should expect good things to come from God. It may not be packaged the way you envision, but expect good things from God. I love when Jesus taught this in Matthew 7. And he said, "Or what man is there among you when his son shall ask him for a loaf? Will give him a stone. Or if he shall ask him for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? And if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" You see, the truth here is precious. Because as we go through struggles and we go through trials, and sometimes God seems distant and we're afflicted and we're attacked by all these circumstances that are so troubling to our soul, remember the God that you worship. You worship a Son who understands. You worship a Father who has the power to intervene. And together you worship a God who not only loves you, He cares for you, and He's promised to do good to you in the end. Trust Him to do that. Trust Him to do it in a way that will bring Him honor and glory and ultimate eternal blessings for you because of the nature of the God that we serve. So in conclusion, the purpose of this passage is that in times of trouble, our hearts can be encouraged by knowing who Jesus is. He is one with the Father, and together the Father and the Son have your back. In your front, in your top, in your bottom, you're in their hands. They love you. And your trials and your troubles are part of their infinitely wise plan. Trusting God will work them all for good. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we have come here this morning, and probably most of us in this room are burdened with various troubles of one kind or another. And Father, we just sometimes find that we've come to the end of our ropes and we just are full of fear and anxiety and worry. But yet, Father, we thank You that Jesus Christ came, God in the flesh, who came down to taste every temptation, to experience all the trials that we go through, and far more as He hung upon the cross and bore our sin, so that He can be a compassionate and sympathetic Lord and High Priest and God. But with the Father, we can be assured of their love, that their love is constant, their love will never leave us. We can be assured of their wisdom to guide us, their sovereignty to work all things together for the good. And that when we trust in Jesus' love, we trust in the Father's love, and we have them both in Christ. So may the greatness of our God, the fullness of Christ's divine nature, the glory of the Trinity, encourage us that the whole Godhead is on our side. For if God is for us, who can be against us? And really what we need to do this morning is just to learn to trust You, to put our lives in Your hands, to trust You, that You will work in a way to honor Your glory, and that will ultimately bring us into Your holy presence that we might enjoy You forever and ever. So we thank You for the glory of God. May we understand it better, that we might worship You and serve You in spirit and in truth. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand and turn.